Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and the title of my message is What Angers and Saddens God, subtitle, and why it should also anger and sadden us. Let me ask you a question. What ticks you off? What gets you mad or angry? I can tell you, for me, it's pretty predictable. My wife says, I'll notice you're getting irritable, and I realize it's a very simple thing. It's lunchtime, and you're hungry. Is there anybody else out there like that? Just, man, you got to get some food in your stomach. You get cranky, so I'll start saying things that seem a little mean. My wife would just throw a sandwich at me. But a lot of the things that sort of irritate me have to do with, I guess, behavior of people, like just general rudeness. Let's start with cell phones. You know, I was so excited when cell phones first came out. Now I almost hate them. Yet, like you, I am dependent on my cell phone. Have you ever noticed what it's like when you leave your house and you get a few blocks away and you realize you left your cell phone at home? Like, a sense of horror overtakes you. Like, must have cell phone. You can't even imagine going through a day without your phone. That's fine, but we become so dependent on them. I mean, people just walk around. You're out taking a walk, and there are people, you know, they're walking with a cell phone, like, the whole time, just walking. Like, they don't even look up. They're walking their dog, too. Dog has a cell phone as well. He's looking, checking. He's updating Instagram, you know. And people don't even talk anymore. And then, of course, you know, when you're sitting down with someone and they're texting while you're talking, you're saying, you know, the most important thing I want to share, this is really important. And they're like, yeah, yeah. And they're going like, yeah. And the problem is they're moving their lips. And then, you know, understand this. When you do it under the table, we still know. Okay, you say, no, I am totally listening. I'm not texting anymore. I'm not, you know. Those things are rude for sure. A lot of it has to do with driving, too. People can be so bad on the road. Why is it that the person who is in the carpool lane feel they must go under the speed limit? I'm just asking for the speed limit. Going over, that'd be awesome, but just a little. Yeah, like all of California obeys the speed limit, right? But they're going under the speed limit, and there's a line of cars backed up. They want to get past them. And why is it always a Prius? It is. It is, isn't it? What is with that? Do you think I'm a slow driver going to get a Prius? Maybe it's because the tires are this big. You ever notice it? And then they always have the sticker on the back, coexist. You know what I'm talking about? Coexist, little religious symbols, coexist. I don't want to coexist with you and your stinking slow car. Speed up. Maybe I just need to eat right now. I don't know. Why is it when I go through a drive-through restaurant, take out food, I get behind the person who is either buying food for the entire office building or the entire baseball team? And I, man, this is taking a long time. Then I notice bag. No. Why is it when I'm flying, shifting gears on a flying, excuse me, that I always am seated behind the guy? It's always a guy that feels he must be completely reclined for the entire flight. And I'm talking 14 hours to Australia now, okay? And I look at his greasy, gross scalp the whole time. Bitter, party of one? Well, we all love those things that get to us, our boiling point, if you will. We see this anger on display. Harvard actually did a study on it. And they determined that there's 10 million adult men in the United States that get so angry they're sick, and they have a name for it now. It's called IED. It's intermittent explosive disorder. And then another study was done, and they determined that bad-tempered people are 3 times more likely to have heart attacks. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you get angry, how sort of your emotional brain kicks in. One expert said, the angrier we get, the more stupid we become. When our emotional brain is in charge, we see things in black and white, and we're more likely to make stupid and damaging decisions. Isn't that true? Have you ever been in an argument with someone? And you say something, and you felt so good saying it. Let me say this, and you say it. And then when you're done, and you see the devastation, the collateral damage, and people run out of the room crying, you're like, and the adrenaline wears off. And you're like, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Yeah, maybe you shouldn't have. But it's weird how when you're angry, everything seems so clear to you. Have you ever gotten upset with someone and you send them a text or an email, you know, and you're typing it? When you're typing, you're hitting the keyboard really hard. Then when you hit send, it's like, send, send, send. Boom. Off it goes. That's, by the way, the sound of an email going out there. Like that. And you're, ha, 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 ha. What have I done? And you go back. I should have never written that mean email to my boss. And so you're Googling, how do I get my email back? And Google says, you don't, comma, idiot. But here's something that might surprise you. We generally think of anger as bad. But there are times when anger can be good. In fact, I'll take it a step further. There are times when anger can be really good. What we want to avoid is sinful anger. Because Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. But at the same time, there is a place for proper anger, or what we might call righteous indignation. And guess who displayed anger on more than one occasion? Jesus Christ. And we find that in the story before us. We will see what makes God angry. And not only that, but we're going to see what makes God sad. For in this story, Palm Sunday, where our Lord rides into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, we just see him displaying very real human emotion. He shows both anger and deep sadness. Luke chapter 19 is a description of the final week in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, there was a sense of anticipation and excitement in the air because there was this misperception that Christ was going to establish his earthly kingdom right then. They thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and they were going to rule and reign with him. And unfortunately, they had not read their Bibles carefully enough, because if they had, they would have discovered that though it is true that the scripture said when Messiah comes, he will establish a kingdom, scripture also says that he would first suffer and die for the sin of the world. And there are many passages that point to that, like Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 that I'll come back to in a few moments. But my point is, if they had read their Bibles carefully, they would know he was not coming to overthrow Rome at this moment. So in many ways, this great celebration of Palm Sunday on the part of the people was a bit of a misunderstanding. You see, Jesus in this story does show anger, but he doesn't show it toward Rome, as you would expect, but he levels his anger at his own people, his people who had gone astray and now were misleading others. As John 1:11 says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. You see, the supreme issue for Jesus was not Rome's army, it was God's temple. And that's where we see him going to. He comes in on the back of the donkey and goes into the temple and ultimately starts overturning tables. Whenever you look at the breakdown of a nation, of a country, you're going to find that the major problem is usually the church. Oh, we like to point our finger at government. We like to point our finger at culture. We like to point our finger at everyone else. But when God looks at a country collapsing, he looks at his own people. We all know the scripture, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Given in its original context to the nation Israel, but in principle, it's relevant to any country, including our own, where God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then the Lord says, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Man, as I look at our nation right now, I look at the trajectory that America is on, I shudder to think where we'll be in 5 years, much less 10. If we don't have divine intervention, if we don't have a supernatural awakening, if we don't have a revival, America is in such need of that right now. You're probably aware that during the Revolutionary War, there was a flag that was commissioned by then General George Washington, later to become our first president. On the flag were these words, appeal to heaven. It's up there on the screen, a flag from the Revolutionary War. And the reason this flag was developed was because there was an acceptance and understanding that if this country was going to succeed, we were going to need God's help. This flag flew over the Navy ships because we recognize as a country that was still yet to be born that there's no way we could overcome British rule and persecution. So we should appeal to heaven. And this is a great symbol, I think, and says a lot about the beginning of our country. Ironically, a group of pastors recently were kicked out of the U.S. Capitol Center over a prayer meeting with an appeal to heaven theme. As the story goes, I read about this in the news, a group of pastors got together. They booked the U.S. Capitol Visitor Center for February 25th of this year, and they wanted to dedicate their meeting to racial reconciliation. So they brought this flag back, this symbol back, and that was the theme. It's an appeal to heaven. We need God's help. Very true. But I guess those who were in charge did not agree. They said they could not use the facility unless they removed the appeal to heaven theme. They said instead they should change the title to an appeal for legislation. Man, talk about missing the point. The only thing that can bring racial reconciliation in America is an appeal to heaven. That's it. We need God's help. First, we need to be reconciled with God. Then we can be reconciled to one another. The only thing that's going to stop the violence in the streets in America is an appeal to heaven. The only thing that is going to stop those that would wish us harm and would want us to see us destroyed is an appeal to heaven. So if a nation wants to see a revival, it starts with a church. So Jesus is coming here now to die for the sin of the world. But yet they're laying down their palm branches and they're singing these songs that they're so excited. And let's see what happened. Luke 19, verse 37. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. And they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd. Teacher, they said, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and they'll surround you and close you in on every side, and they'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone left upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now understand, Jesus is dramatically shifting gears here. He's changing his tactics. Up to this point, our Lord was effectively flying under the radar. He would perform a miracle and he would say something along the lines of, tell no man, keep it to yourself. And he would repeat a familiar refrain, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour has come. And he is doing something to draw attention to himself because he is going to fulfill a Bible prophecy before their eyes. He's going to make a prediction about their future. So he gets on this donkey and he rides into the city. Now, with 21st century eyes, this makes no sense to us because we don't think of a donkey as a creature of distinction. And we would have understood if we read that Jesus rode in on a white Arabian stallion. You know, now, okay, I get that. But a donkey, but understand, in this culture, when a Roman general would return from war victorious, he would ride into the city on a donkey. So this said to the Roman culture, he is victorious. He's conquering. Of course, he was coming to conquer sin, not Rome. It's hard for us to understand this. It'd be sort of like seeing the presidential motorcade coming along. We were in D.C. a while back, and we were stopped at a light. And here comes the presidential motorcade. There's like 10 cars, maybe more. They're all black. They have the lights going, the sirens going. And here it comes around the corner. And the president rides in a special vehicle that is called the Beast. This thing is so armored. This thing can take direct hits from all kinds of weaponry. An amazing vehicle. But imagine if here comes the presidential motorcade, here's all the cars, and then in the middle, here comes the president of the United States on a Vespa. You know, the vice president's on the back holding on. That would be stupid. That's not appropriate for the office. So we look at a donkey, we think, why would Jesus ride in a donkey? Because he was saying to the Romans, I am a conqueror. But it was also something that was important to the Jews because in Jewish culture, the scripture said Messiah would come riding a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, he's coming, O daughter of Jerusalem. He's coming to you just in bringing salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. And of course, the Lord was fulfilling a prophecy as well, another prophecy, Malachi 3:1, that says, look, I'm sending my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord that you're seeking will suddenly come into his temple. And that's exactly where Jesus was going. Now add to this the fact that Jesus was a wanted man. We read that the chief priests had given orders that if anyone saw him, they should seize him. So there was a price on his head, yet he comes forth publicly, not as a helpless victim, but as a powerful victor marching bravely into battle. Now the people were singing, that they're excited. They're laying the palm branches down. Everyone's singing, celebrate, good times, come on. They don't know what's happening. Because as they're singing, as they're dancing, as they're laughing, Jesus is crying. Look over at verse 41. Jesus saw the city and wept over it. The crowd is whipped into a frenzy and Jesus is weeping. The crowd is rejoicing and Christ is crying. You know, Jesus displayed human emotion because though he was fully God, he also was fully man. And though I'm sure he wept other times because the Bible says he was acquainted with sorrows and bore our grief. But we have two instances in scripture where it actually tells us Jesus wept. The first time was at the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead. And we read Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And why did he weep? Well, I think he was weeping with all those people who were experiencing this great loss. He was weeping because this was never God's original plan for us to die. It was for us to live forever. So he wept there at that tomb. Maybe he was weeping for poor Lazarus, not because he was dead, but because he was going to have to come back from glory to this stinking planet again. Because he knew in a few moments he was going to raise him again. So he's going, oh, poor Lazarus. He's not going to like this. I don't know, but you can know this, that when you're weeping, he weeps with you. And he understands. But that was a quiet sobbing. The word that is used there in the Greek speaks of a quiet sobbing. But the word that is used here for Jesus weeping here on the day of Palm Sunday was different. This day it was audible. This day it was loud. He was openly sobbing. The disciples watch in amazement as God is openly weeping. And why was he weeping? Because his ministry was almost over. His time was short, and yet by and large, he had been rejected. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had cleansed their lepers. He had fed their hungry. He forgave their sins, but he remained mostly alone and rejected. He knew in just a short time, one of his own was going to betray him, Judas Iscariot. He knew one of his own was going to deny him, Simon Peter. He knew that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and Caiaphas, the high priest, would conspire against him. But worst of all, being God, he knew that even the Heavenly Father was going to have to momentarily turn his face away as he poured his sin upon Jesus, who was dying in our place. Jesus had been betrayed. Have you ever been betrayed? Maybe you've been betrayed by your parents or your children or a friend or someone you thought was a close friend. That's what Christ was experiencing at this point. But there's something else here he was weeping over. He knew their future, and it wasn't pretty. Looking ahead, he saw the destruction that would come upon Jerusalem in just 40 years. Now, for us, this is history, so we can look back at it with 2020 hindsight. But here he's making a prediction about their future. Again, look at verse 43 of Luke 19. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they'll not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This was going to happen soon. 40 years after Christ made this prediction, in 70 AD, the Romans would come and siege the city for 143 days. They would murder 600,000 Jewish people and take thousands captive. Blood would literally flow through the streets. A horrible event. And then the temple that they were so proud of was going to be dismantled. And Christ was very specific. He said, stone by stone. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. And this was fulfilled in when the temple was set on fire by the Romans. The gold in the temple was melting in between the crevices of the massive stones. So to get it, they had to dismantle it stone by stone, fulfilling the prophecy of Christ. But this broke his heart because unbelief and rejection breaks the heart of God. You know, though it is true that God placed the planets in orbit, it made the light shine out of darkness. When the door of the human heart is shut, he refuses to enter forcibly. He will not make you believe in him if you don't want to. He gives you an offer. Believe in me. Be forgiven. Have the hope of heaven. Or reject me and live with your sins and live with the consequences and face eternal separation in hell. But that's not what I want. God is effectively saying, I want you to know me, but I'm going to let you make the choice. So he wept because he knew of the wrong choices they were going to make. But after his weeping, he would take action. He had a battle plan, and his battle plan was to go to the cross and die for the sin of the world. So here's what happened. He rides the donkey into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple and checks it out. And this temple was messed up. Because you see, there were a bunch of money changers in there, and they were taking advantage of these people, and they had these jacked up prices on pre-approved animal sacrifices. So you might come in and you've got your little lamb, it's unblemished, and you want to offer it for your sins. They'd say, oh, I'm so sorry, this lamb has a blemish. You can't offer this lamb or your little turtle doves. No, those aren't going to work. No, sorry, but you can have one of ours instead. And it was more expensive, and they were taking advantage of the people. And so Jesus walks in and he checks this out. Oh, by the way, this is the second time he ran these money changers out of the temple. The first time he used a whip. Dun, 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 dun. Indiana Jones style. That's right. He came in, overturned their tables, used a whip that he made himself. Now they've done it again. So he walks in, checks it out, processes it. Then he goes back to Bethany to spend the night. Bethany's not far from Jerusalem. And the following morning, he returns and takes action. Now we've seen what makes God sad, what makes him cry. Now let's find out about what makes God angry. Look at Luke 19 again, verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything because the people were very attentive to listen to him. Now, this was not an explosion of anger. This was righteous indignation. Mark's gospel gives us a few more details. Mark 11:15 says that Jesus entered the temple. He drove out the merchants and their customers and knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. Now, I know this flies in the face of some conceptions that people have of Jesus, because when you look at religious paintings, Jesus is always this scrawny little dude. I mean, this guy, he couldn't hurt a fly. And, you know, and a lot of times he has a lamb wrapped around his neck. I don't know why, but he walks around with a lamb around his neck. Or maybe he has a little staff he keeps, or he does this a lot. You see in the paintings, just like this. You say, are you mocking Jesus? I'm mocking the counterfeit Jesus, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus was not scrawny. I can guarantee Jesus was muscular, because Jesus was a carpenter. He chopped trees down. He framed houses. He built tables. He worked with his hands. He walked everywhere he went. Jesus was a strong man. Even Pilate, after he had been whipped, said of Christ, behold the man. He was a man's man. There's never been a stronger man that walked this earth than Jesus. My friend Michael Frenzies, you've all met him. He was a member of the Colombo crime family. He was a made man, as they say. And he was living that mafia lifestyle, La Cosa Nostra. And, of course, he got busted and sent to prison. And while he was in prison with no hope of ever getting out, the prison guard gave him a Bible. For the first time in his life, Michael began to read the story of Jesus, and he said, the thing that impressed me was the manliness of Christ. So here's Michael, a man's man, a tough guy, a wise guy, and he's reading of the ultimate tough guy and saw how Jesus laid his life down. Yes, Jesus was meek, but it's because we don't understand what meekness is, we have this false concept. Jesus said, I'm meek and lowly of heart, but meek doesn't mean weak. Meek means power under constraint. Meek means I could punch your lights out with one punch, but I'm not going to do it. See, if you're a little scrawny person and some bully comes and shoves you to the ground and you don't fight back, that doesn't mean you're meek. It just means you're weak. But if you're a big guy in mixed martial arts, you've trained for mixed martial arts fighting, you could take this guy out and he pushes you to the ground and you don't retaliate, you're controlling yourself. You see, Christ only got angry when people struck out at others. His anger was displayed in defense of others that were being taken advantage of. But when they came to him to crucify him, he was meek. He let them take him away. So here comes the Lord overturning these tables and showing this righteous indignation. He was angry because instead of praying for the people, these religious leaders were praying on the people. And here's something that makes God angry, in case you're interested. He's angry when we do anything that keeps people away from him. See, the temple was open to all. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Gentiles were welcomed in to believe, but these money changers were keeping people away. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. And the same can happen in the church. You know, someone can come as a visitor for the first time, and maybe they don't know the dress code. Or maybe they don't have the right lingo down. Or maybe it's something else. And in some churches, they're turned away at the door. And I don't ever want that to happen here at Harvest. I want this to always be a place where sinners can meet God. Because that's one of the reasons we're here. We're here to teach the word. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to help you discover, develop, and use your gifts. But we're also here as sort of a spiritual hospital for lost people to come and find Christ. So let's not do anything to keep people away. let's do the opposite. How do we keep people away from God? Number one, way we keep people away from God is through hypocrisy. Nothing is more counterproductive to our evangelism than a hypocritical Christian. You know, it's been said there are two reasons people don't go to church. Number one, they don't know a Christian. Number two, they do know a Christian. Get it? They know a hypocritical Christian. So here's my question to you. Are you a bridge or a barrier to people coming to Christ? Are you a stumbling block or are you a stepping stone? Billy Graham once said, and I quote, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding," end quote. People are watching you. And to be honest, for a lot of them who are not believers yet, they're waiting for you to mess up. They're waiting for you to say or do something so they can point their finger at you and say, "See, it's all a lie because you're a hypocrite." Now, I know it's hard. Think what it's like to be a preacher. You know, people have very high expectations. And I think it's important when we do mess up, and we do, that we admit it. But at the same time, we need to seek to be a godly example for people. It's a wonderful thing when, before you have spoken a single word, you've lived in such a way that you've earned the right to be heard. It's a great compliment when a non-believer comes up to you and says, "Look, I don't know what makes you tick. I don't know why you are the way that you are, but I look at the way you live. I look at your happy countenance. I look at the smile on your face, and I know you've gone through some hard times, and all I know is I want what you have." Oh, man, what an open door to say, "Well, let me tell you about my faith in Jesus Christ." Has anyone ever said anything like that to you? So one way we keep people away from God is by hypocrisy. Number two, another way we keep non-believers away from God is we don't bring them to church. It's not that we drive them away, we just don't bring them in. When is the last time you brought someone with you to church that was not a Christian? I read an interesting poll by George Barna that pointed out that 25% of the adults in the United States would go to a church if a friend would just invite them. Isn't that interesting? 25% of the adults in America would go to church if a friend would invite them. Barna elaborated, "The best chance of getting them to church is when someone they know and trust invites them and offers to accompany them." Wow. Let me take a quick poll. How many of you have friends? Raise your hand. You have friends. Not everyone's raising their hand. This is kind of sad. How many of you have no friends? Raise your hand. Oh, someone give them a hug. We love you. Okay, how many of you have friends that are non-believers? Raise your hand. All right, good. How many of you have friends that are non-believers that you have invited to church? Raise your hand. Okay, good. How many of you have friends who are non-believers who you never have invited to church? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you are sick of raising your hands? Raise your hand. So I have a challenge for you. Bet you can guess what it is. What's next Sunday? It's Easter. We're all excited. It's Easter. Get a new outfit. Something in pastel. Sadly, this is a man talking. No, but you know, you're thinking about, "Oh, we're going to have an Easter party, and we're going to do this for the kids, and that's all fine. That's all fine. We got to get together with the family. Oh, it's going to be fun." Okay, wait. Rearrange your thinking for a moment. Easter is one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities of the entire year. This is the time you want to extend that invitation to someone who is not yet a believer, because even the hardened pagan will at least consider it. I know a guy, he's not a Christian, said to him the other day, "Easter's coming. Don't even think of telling me you're not coming to church on Easter Sunday. You're coming." That's how I talked to him. And he's like, "Okay, yes." And so you need to go to folks, you know, and say, "I know you don't normally go to church, but this is Easter. And I would like to extend an invitation for you to come to church with me. Now, what time shall I pick you up?" Don't say, "I'll meet you there." "What time shall I pick you up? I'd like to sit with you in church. Would you come with me?" That's what we need to think about doing. That's what we ought to be doing. How many of you will right now, by raising your hand, commit to make every effort to bring at least one non-believer with you to church next Sunday? Raise your hand up. Okay, not all of you, huh? Interesting. So you're telling me you won't even try? You won't even pray about it? Let me take that poll one more time. How many of you will say, I'll pray about it, and I will look for an opportunity to bring someone that does not yet know the Lord to church next Easter because it's one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities of the year? Raise your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Now you made a commitment. Say, oh, Greg, you tricked me into that. You know, let me tell you something. When you've been a Christian for a long time, you can start taking these things for granted. What I find interesting is often the people that bring the most non-believers to church are those who have just recently come to Christ. I see it all the time. They'll have three or four people sitting next to them that they brought because they are so close to what God has done for them and they're so thankful. But we who have known the Lord for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, we can't even remember the last time we brought a non-believer to church. And here's the problem. We start taking these things for granted. And here at this church, you hear the word of God taught every night of the week. We have studies for you on Sunday and morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, men's studies, women's studies, ministry for young children, every age. We have something for you. We have a full service Christian school. It's all here for you. We even have studies for dogs and cats. We've just added those in. No, we don't. Because we knew the cats wouldn't even come. Why bother? But the dogs were excited. But no, but seriously, with all of this knowledge, listen, comes responsibility. It comes responsibility. God's going to hold us accountable for what we do with what he has given to us. And we can start taking it for granted, and we can even get a little jaded. So here's what happens. A service is coming to a close, and I end with a little evangelistic invitation. And you're going, oh, really? Oh, I kind of want to go eat lunch. Do you really need to do this right now? This is kind of an inconvenience. Wait, really? Are you thinking that? Because if you are, man, repent. Just repent. Because it is God's heart to see people come into his kingdom. And we should be praying at a moment like that. You'd see it a lot differently if you had brought someone with you that did not yet know the Lord on that particular Sunday. And I pray that you'll all see church a little differently next Sunday because you've brought someone with you that does not know the Lord. Now, here's one of the reasons I think we don't do it. I think one of the reasons we don't want to bring a non-believer with us to church is because we're afraid of, wait for it, success. You thought it was going to say failure, didn't you? We're afraid that they'll come and not like it and say, I'll never come again. Oh, that can happen. I think what we're afraid of is success. And by that I mean they accept Christ. And now they want to grow spiritually. And you know what that means, doesn't it? That means you got to help them. That means you have to have a new believer hanging around you. Oh, great. Now I can't gossip. Now I have to actually remember to pray before meals again. Now I have to, you know, be more Christian. Yeah, exactly. That's why you need a non-believer in your life, or a new believer, I should say. Because as you watch them grow and discover the truths of God for the first time, it will reinvigorate and resensitize and revive your life. It would be the best thing that could happen for you, because the Great Commission is not to just go preach the gospel, but according to Matthew, it's to make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's being a friend to them and helping them get grounded. And it would transform your life. Let's pray for that. Let's pray for the greatest evangelistic response in the history of our church next Easter. But let me close by talking about what I just was talking about. And that is you and Jesus. Because there are some folks here that have never asked Jesus Christ to come into their life. This is all new to you, what I'm saying. You didn't know that Jesus came to this earth with the express purpose of dying on the cross for your sins, but he did. He came to lay his life down for you because there was no other way that you could come into a relationship with a perfect, flawless, and holy God that you've sinned against. Because we've all sinned, the Bible says. I'm falling short of the glory of God. Just say, well, Greg, I'm a good person. Well, that may be true in a broad sense. You may be good in one way, but you're not good enough to get to heaven. Because even one sin will keep you out. But if you will ask God to forgive you of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can leave this place today knowing that you're right with God. You can leave this place today knowing that you're going to heaven one day. You can leave this place with purpose and meaning in your life. Do you have that right now? Maybe you've tried to find fulfillment in the things this world offers. You've tried to find it in partying or drugs or sex or possessions or a successful career or even a family, even a great education. You thought maybe fame would bring it a little fortune. You've tried all those things and you're still empty. Listen, here's why. You were created to know God. And until you put your faith in him, there's always going to be that missing piece. You know, my grandkids have just discovered puzzles. So my wife's been buying some puzzles for them. And you know, you're searching for the right piece. Every piece has to fit perfectly. They're all pre-cut to fit together. And many of us are going through life and we're putting the places, the pieces of the puzzle in place. But then we realize something's missing. Guess who holds the missing piece? It's God. He's saying, you need a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. And then it will all come together for you in this life and in the next one. And Jesus, who died and rose again from the dead, stands right now at the door of your life. And he knocks and says, if you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. Would you like to ask Jesus to come into your life right now? Would you like to be forgiven of your sin? Would you like to know with certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die? Or maybe you've fallen away from the Lord and you want to come back to him again? If so, respond to this invitation that I'm going to extend right now as we pray. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we thank you today for loving us so much. You sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and laying your life down and dying there and rising again. Now we pray that your Holy Spirit will convince and convict of sin. Help those that do not know you see their need for you and help them to come to you now, we pray. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want my sin forgiven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me right now. If that's you, wherever you are, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want a second chance in life, would you lift your hand up right now and I'll pray for you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Wherever you are, up there in the balcony, raise your hand up. God bless you. God bless each one of you raising your hand. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness today. You want to know God personally. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? If you haven't lifted it yet, lift it now, and I'll pray for you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I've fallen away from Jesus. I need to come back to him. I need to recommit my life to him. Would you pray for me? If that's your desire, if you want to make a recommitment to follow Jesus Christ, would you lift your hand up? Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless each one of you. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer out loud after me. And in this prayer, you're asking Christ to forgive you of your sin. In fact, I'm going to ask everyone to pray this prayer so you're not alone as you do it. We'll all pray it together. But especially you that have never asked Jesus into your life, you pray this as well. So let's all pray this. Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, but I know that you are a Savior who lived a perfect life and you died a perfect death on the cross for me. And you rose again from the dead. Now come into my life. Be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, praise the Lord.